Well, good morning again, and welcome to Reformed Living Bible Church. I'm always excited on a Sunday in July or August to see how many people don't own a cabin up north, a condo on Coronado Island, or have any friends that do, because they always show up here. No, welcome to all of you, and we continue to pray for so many of our church members and regular attenders who are away traveling, either on vacation for a short time or maybe for the summer months, and some that actually go back east for the entire summer. And certainly we remember the Kestos and others who are like in the state of Michigan, won't be back till September. So, but greetings to all of you who are here and all of you who are gone, but I know are watching us either live stream right now or be watching us on some form of media, or maybe even later this week worshiping with us. Welcome again. I can't believe it is already the last Sunday of July, and we are marching through 2025. Because it's the last Sunday of the month, I see a couple of visitors for sure here. I want to make sure I always make the same announcement every Communion Sunday. Our members and regular attenders can probably, if I cued you, recite it by heart. But first of all, we take two offerings on Communion Sunday. We'll celebrate the Lord's table at the end of the service. One offering is our regular Sunday offering, which we do each week, but the second offering we do on Communion Sundays, it's our Elders Fund offering to meet some of the financial needs of not just those within our local body and local fellowship here, but extensively in other venues as well. Having said that, if you are a visitor this morning, again, you've already given to us by your kindness in worshiping with us this morning, let those offering bags pass you by. Do not feel any compulsion whatsoever financially in that regard. The other thing, and I think more and more the older I get and the more we traverse through time, I don't think this is fortunately or unfortunately as big a deal as it used to be in Christian circles, but I still repeat it. If you are not a member or regular attender of our church, but you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we at Reformed Living Bible Church believe in open communion, meaning you don't have to be a member of our church to participate in this vital ordinance of the church. What we do ask, of course, is what the Word of God asks, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you participate in this ritual in a worthy manner. Meaning what? Meaning you have confessed all known sin in your life. Well, you've asked God by His grace to enable you not to return to those sins and to live in a greater holiness before Him. And if that's your heart attitude and that's the position of your heart, and we hope it is this morning, please participate in the Lord's table, which we will celebrate towards the end of our worship time this morning. My spies have told me that we have a special birthday today. Ordinarily, we don't sing happy birthday or celebrate birthdays, but we do when they're 94 years young. And we do because it's a testimony of many things, one of which is, and it's a great role model for all of us, you never retire from the Christian life. You are always striving for greater holiness. You're always wanting to use your giftedness to advance the kingdom of God and to live for God's glory. I'd ask you to please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God, and turn, if you would, in your Bibles as you do that, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. I'll be reading, as always, from an older version, 1975 version of the New American Standard Translation. In Luke chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 25 through 37, the account of the, as they say, the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. hope your hearts are open right now. Your mind is focused to hear the Word of God. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now please notice the question that's asked. Who is my neighbor? Who is worthy enough in this guy's mind to be my neighbor? Jesus at the end flips it around. It's not a question of who's worthy enough to be your neighbor. It's the question is, are you rightfully the type of person that you're a good neighbor? But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to God in prayer from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This one on my edition is on pages 158 and 159, appropriately entitled as we contemplate the Lord's table at the close of our worship time. Sins. Let's pray. Merciful Lord, pardon all my sins. Sins of this day, sins of this week, sins of this year, all the sins of my life, sins of my early, middle, and for those of us who are on the proverbial back 40 of life, the sins of my advanced years. Lord, call to mind to each one of us right now not only our sins of commission that we need to seek your forgiveness of, so that we can worthily participate in your Lord's table, but also our sins of omission. For those of us who know to do good, as James teaches us, and do it not, it is sin. Forgive us of our sins of angry tempers, irritability, sins of speech and sins in conduct, of our hard-heartedness at times, our unbelief, our lack of trust in you, sins of presumption where we have presumed upon your grace, sins of pride, our unfaithfulness when it comes to caring for the eternal souls of the people around us that we have interacted with through our earthly walk, sins of neglecting to be bold in the cause of Christ, being deficient in being spokesperson for his glory, of bringing dishonor upon your name in so many ways, Lord, sins of deception, sins of treating others unjustly, untruthfulness in my dealings with others, impurity in my thought life, in my speech, in my conduct, sins of covetousness, which is really another form of idolatry. I love things more than I, at those moments, love you, Lord. Sins of unduly hoarding the material blessings that you have given me, of squandering some of those material blessings in inappropriate ways. Sins of not being more and more consecrated to your glory, you, the great giver of everything. Forgive me, Lord, of sins I've committed in private, sins I've committed in my family, sins in how I've actually spent my leisure time, as well as in the business world. My neglect of the study of your word, my neglect of meaningful prayer, and when I do have prayer, how irreverently I have offered such prayers. I have squandered one of the most precious resources you've given me, time. I've yielded it to Satan's deception. I've opened my heart to his temptations. I've been unwatchful when I knew he was near. I have quenched the Holy Spirit when you have prompted me to act or to speak, and I've resisted. I've sinned against the gospel light and against truth. I've marred my conscience and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. I've sinned against your law of eternal love. Oh God, pardon all my sins, known and unknown, felt and unfelt, confessed and those I can't remember to confess. Good Lord, hear, and in hearing my penitent heart, please forgive. The one prayer that we know, Lord, you are quick to answer is a prayer where we sincerely ask for your forgiveness. May we extend such forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Forgive us of our revengeful hearts. Lord, we pray for a godly sorrow for sin and a genuine repentance in those who lead us, in those who have authority over us, in every venue of life. Those that do not know Christ, we pray for their salvation, the justification of their eternal souls. We pray that prayer for our President Donald Trump, his wife Melania, for our Vice President J.D. Vance, his wife Usha. We pray that for those who might be in authority over us at other levels of our federal, state, and local government, men and women who sit in judgment in the courts of our land, men and women who make decisions and cast votes with regards to legislation and regulations, all of which affect our lives. And indeed, as a nation that vaunts itself as the leader of the so-called free world, it affects literally billions of people. Oh God, I pray that you would cause these individuals to make decisions in accord with the principles of your word, even if they're not aware that they're doing so. And we do pray that you would bring those souls to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Father, we pray for our servicemen and women and our first responders that have a connection with our church. We ask those that don't know Christ would, as always, somehow you might orchestrate circumstances and bring them to the end of themselves. Do whatever you need to do, Lord, to break down the resistance and the barriers and to open their spiritual eyes and to cause them to realize that you are a holy God, that we are sinful men, and that they in particular are in need of salvation that only can be appropriated to them through the cross of Christ. That's our prayer for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown. For Jamie and Mitchell Bryke, Matthew Christie, Jordan Claypool. For Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robideau, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. For our first responders, Justin Alvis and J.C. Schlebach. For Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski. Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin, and Keegan Jones. Lord, those who are believers in Christ, we pray that you would embolden them and enable them to a greater walk of holiness, and those that are outside of Christ, save their souls. Father, we lift up to you our missionaries, those who have perhaps a special target on their back because of their commitment to working in various venues in your worldwide vineyard, trying to advance the gospel of Christ. We ask your hand of renewed encouragement, renewed vigor, a continued zeal for your glory and your holiness, a desire to want to advance your kingdom by seeing the gospel shared with souls who so desperately need to hear it. Do that work, Lord. Encourage the hearts of John and Joy Cutts, Alian Balao, and Jeff and Naomi Palmer as they minister in various ways and to the various Aboriginal people groups in Arian Jaya, Indonesia. Do that work, Lord, in the life of Jeremiah Cho, the president of Child Evangelism Fellowship, and all the men and women here in the United States and around the globe who work part-time or full-time in that ministry trying to reach the unchurched children of our planet. We pray in particular when it comes to Child Evangelism Fellowship for Angela Gurman, who's with the Valley of the Sun Committee of Child Evangelism Fellowship here in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area, and for our own Cynthia Chavez in the Philippines. Father, continue to enable and equip these women as they work for your glory and for your purposes with these young, tender hearts that need so desperately to know Christ. Thank you for Vi Berger and her ministry through Hope in the Desert. We pray that you would continue to heal her body and to use that ministry as an outreach as well as an encouragement to our Jewish neighbors and friends. Be with Elvis and Clara Kesto back in Michigan and those who stand alongside them there as well as here in our greater Phoenix metropolitan area in terms of having a public stand against the scourge of abortion in our culture. Thank you for these men and women in engaged in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, who continue to meet real needs of people who are hurting in various ways and need their help, all with a view towards sharing your glorious gospel. And Father, we thank you for Vernon Benton. We thank you for his continuing ministry through the Fundamentals of the Faith class here in our church for these few weeks in the summertime, and we pray that you would continue to bless Vernon in his studies at the Master's Seminary, continue to grow him and mature him as a young man of God, and better equip him to be a minister who will be a choice vessel, even more choice, I should say, in the years to come, a scalpel, if you will, to be used by you to cut to the truth amidst human hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we continue to pray for the various needs of those within our congregation. We have people who are hurting in various ways, physical infirmities and health issues, spiritual issues, broken bodies and broken hearts, broken relationships, some living in the backwash of the sins of others. Father, it grieves our hearts to see such pain, and yet we know you are a sovereign God, you are a good God, and you're totally in control. Thank you for the privilege of giving to our regular offering moments ago. We ask you if you would just use those funds as you might direct. And now, as we transition to this Elders Fund offering, Lord, we have so much. Thank you for the privilege of helping others who need a tangible financial source of encouragement. Use these funds to bring a greater glory to yourself. Father, as we transition after that into the preaching of your word and looking some more at Romans chapter 12 and then remembering your atoning work at Calvary in the person of the Christ, oh God, somehow may our hearts be enriched and encouraged, greater enlarged to love our fellow man, greater in love with you, a greater depth of gratitude for saving our own individual souls, and may we be better equipped to live a life of personal holiness before you as a result of this time together. Father, I ask that for my own soul, and I ask it for all those here present, and I ask it as always in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. I ask it in the matchless name of yourself, in the person of Jesus the Christ. And all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. You want to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, as we continuing on in our study of Romans 12 and our look specifically at Romans 12 verses 9 through 21. Character qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ, really. Character qualities of what it looks like when you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Almighty God. The principles for Christian living. Of all people, it was Lenin, responsible for philosophical communism, who said this, quote, "With a handful of dedicated people who will give me their lives, I will control the world," close quote. And in some people's minds, that is still in process. But what Lenin was referring to there is a character quality that is very, very common. It's been said by many, many other people. And it's simply this: the world belongs to the disciplined. The world belongs to people who are disciplined, if you will. Quote, "A properly disciplined life is a life not out of control. An out of control life is an undisciplined life. And very often the lack of discipline and the out-of-control kind of style of living is a result of a rather passionate effort towards self-improvement, self-fulfillment, success, money, material things, something more than what you have. A desire for drugs and alcohol, and all of that gets mixed in with it. And there's a furious effort to have a good time out of life, and discipline goes by the wayside, close quote. Teddy Roosevelt said this, quote, "The things that will destroy America are prosperity at any price, peace at any price, safety first instead of duty first, the love of soft living, and the get-rich theory of life," close quote. I love what one theologian, however, said. He said, quote, "In the battle for ideas, in the battle for the truth, in the battle for the preservation of a society and a culture, the victory belongs to the disciplined mind." He goes on to say a disciplined mind can evaluate. A disciplined mind can think critically. A disciplined mind can discern. And one of the greatest things lacking in evangelical Christianity today is discernment. Discernment. In Christian circles, the loss of a disciplined mind, where everything is accepted as Christian and anything goes, and even among Christians, we have this attitude of a recreational approach to life. And there's an inability to be able to evaluate and understand truth. Well, what is self-discipline? And why are you talking about that? Because the dictates that are set forth in Romans 12, 9 through 21 are aspects of a disciplined life for Christ. Self-discipline can be defined as this, quote, "the ability to regulate your conduct by principle and sound judgment rather than by impulse, desire, high pressure, or social custom," close quote. Let me say that again. Self-discipline is the ability to regulate your conduct by principle and sound judgment rather than by impulse, desire, high pressure, or social custom. To put it simply, self-discipline is the ability to subordinate, is to put your, if it feels good, do it, desires underneath the authority of something else. By the way, I didn't get this from anywhere else. It's just my own personal opinion. But you know, one of the reasons why there is such, I believe, such a lack of discipline among many men primarily in our culture today. Over 50 years ago, we got rid of something. Now, regardless of what you think about it, I'm just making the comment from a practical standpoint. We got rid of the selective service system. Some of you say, well, what's the selective service system? When I was growing up in the 50s and 60s, every young man who turned 18 years of age, within 30 days, he had to register with a selective service agency. And they had a local board, meaning the draft. And you were eligible for the next 21 to 24 months to be drafted into the military, even in peacetime, okay? Now, when I was growing up, the Vietnam War was in full swing when I hit 18, and they were drafting like crazy. And then after that, you had to be available for 5 years to be drafted into the reserves and where you ultimately might get called up. Say, well, what's the point? A lot of young men at that time, if they didn't get a college deferment, literally would enlist in the reserves to fulfill that duty. And I can't tell you the number of high school and college classmates and others who told me over the years, I learned personal discipline through the military. And we've lost that in many ways. I mean, that's just one little simple example, but it jumped out at me as one that I wanted to share with you. Paul says this in Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Philippians 2, verse 12, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we saw last time, basically what he's saying is, behave like believers. And the character to which we are to be conformed and the discipline of life which we are supposed to have is set forth for us there in these verses of Scripture. Now, I wanted to digress just one little point here in setting this up. I can't point to Bible verses to support this, but the question came up in speaking to a very young relative. Well, Uncle John, I mean, how can I develop this discipline in my life? And I think this is really good. These are not original with me. But for those of you who have children, and maybe you're young people yourself, as well as old people, I think it'd be a blessing. Let me just recite them to you real quick. First of all, start small. Start very small. Meaning what? You want to develop personal discipline in your life? Are you ready for it? You parents are going to love this one. Young people, are you ready? Clean your room. Clean your room. If it's messed up, put it in order. If it's out of place, put it back. Here's a great one. Make your bed. Now, you think I'm being facetious. If you want to have a good 20 minutes sometime, a very profitable 20 minutes, you go on YouTube and you look up, don't do it now, please. I know something. Don't wait, okay? Look up Admiral William McRaven. His address in 2014 to the graduating class, 8,000 students graduating from the University of Texas at Austin. He's a Navy admiral at the time. He'd been 30 plus years a SEAL. And he said, lessons I learned from SEAL training. And the very first lesson he gave to have those 8,000 students live a disciplined life and be a success in life. He says, first thing every morning, make your bed. And he said, why? He says, because you know what? You need to have the sheets all tight and the corners tucked under with the so-called nurse's corners and the blanket tight on it. I can remember my dad, my brother were in the military, used to say the sergeant would come in to inspect and he wanted to be able to pop a quarter on it and make that quarter pop up. You had to be that tight. Your pillow had to be fluffed properly and put right in the center of the bed, right underneath the headboard. He said, why would you do that? Why is that a big deal? He says, first of all, you will have accomplished a task. And accomplishing one task well has a tendency to flow into accomplishing other tasks well also. Other tasks flow from it. But here's another thing, a real important principle. You've heard all your life, oh, you know, don't sweat the small stuff. Big error. Untruthful. Sweat the small stuff, especially in your spiritual life. Little bitty cracks grow into great fissures of sin if they're not addressed immediately. Sweat the small stuff. And then I like what he said. And he said, and if you have a rotten day and everything goes bad and you don't complete any other task that day, at least you'll come home to a well-made bed. So there you go. Also, and this was one that was very convicting for me, and I want to be better at this. Be on time. Be on time. If you say you're going to be somewhere at a certain time, be on time. Here's a third one. Developing self-discipline in your life. This has really helped me. If you got a bunch of things to do, take the hardest task and do it what? First. Do the hardest task first. Here's a fourth one. Organize your life. One of the best blessings that ever happened to me. I was a very organized person anyhow. I had to be. But when I first moved to the Valley to be in-house counsel for a real estate development firm, they sent me to, it isn't around anymore, called Time Systems. And it was a time management course. And I thought, oh, I'm organized. No, I learned a lot of great principles. But the point is plan. Plan your life. Otherwise, you will be reacting to the tyranny of the urgent all throughout the day. Here's another one. Fifth, be grateful for correction. Some of the best correction I've ever received in my life is from my wife. Be grateful for correction. Here's another one. Practice self-denial. Practice self-denial. Anyway, I love, actually, the late John MacArthur shared this with me one time. He says, I want to never be controlled by my passions. He said, so John, you know, I'll be out somewhere sometime, maybe with the kids, the grandkids at the time, and we'll take them all out for ice cream or whatever. And I'm buying everybody hot fudge sundaes. And he said, you know what? It's okay to have a hot fudge sundae. It's not, by the way, it's not a question of calories. It's a question of just being able to tell yourself on occasion no. And he said, I may buy a hot fudge sundae for everybody, but on occasion, I'll just order an iced tea with NutraSweet or something and just not do it. I might be out to a fabulous meal somewhere where I have the opportunity to have a steak dinner. I might just have a hamburger instead. Just to be able to tell yourself no. I think those are great, great principles for self-discipline. Well, the greatest principle of all to help with self-discipline is buried right here in our text in Romans chapter 12, at the end of verse 12, devoted to prayer. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God operative in your life, and making self-discipline a matter of prayer. And as we go through these character qualities and look at them and say to yourself, you know, I'm good at this. Ooh, I could be better at that. Or I'm weak at this. And Lord, please enable me. Help me. I want to live a life pleasing to you. I want to be more conformed to Christ. And so if you see something on this list as we go through it, as always, if it's correcting, make it a matter of your personal prayer. Now, he starts out in verse 9. We've seen these. We start out with personal attitudes. Then the circle widens, and it's our attitudes and our conduct towards other believers. Then the circle gets a little wider, and it's our conduct and our attitude towards everybody in society, believer or non-believer alike. And then we're going to finally end up with our attitude towards our enemies before this chapter is done. But verse 9, just to pick it up where we left off, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There we go. Love those within the family of God. How? Give preference to them, to one another, in honor. And we talked about what that meant. Be quick to bless them, quick to thank them. Not lagging behind, verse 11, in diligence. And what do we say? That meant don't be lazy. Not lazy in the Christian life. C.T. Studd said this, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell, close quote. In other words, he wanted to advance the gospel of Christ and not be lazy in the Christian life. I love what John Wesley said one time. You give me 100 men who love God with all their heart and hate sin with a holy passion, and we will change the world. And it's still so true. Still so true. And remember our Jim Elliot quote, am I ignitable? Am I able to be on fire for God? Because that next verse there, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, meaning enthusiastically, joyously wanting to do this for the glory of Almighty God. Well, now we're getting to a couple more that we haven't covered as we drop down to verse 13. Well, let me read. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And then here's where we left off last time. Verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints. contributing to the needs of the saints. And I left off underscoring, remember I said you're going to hear this guy running for the mayor of New York City and others who are going to want to support communism and socialism, and they'll say, you know, if Jesus was alive today, he'd be a socialist, he'd be a communist. Not true. They want to go to Acts chapter 2, and we talked about that last time, about how the disciples sold their goods and were contributing to those who had needs. That was a voluntary contribution. It was brought about by the particular needs of the church growing at that time, by the way. You had all these people into Jerusalem for the high feast days, and all of a sudden on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches that great first sermon, and you got 3,000 people added to the church that very first day. 3,000 people who now are professing Christ contrary to their religious leaders, which causes them to get desynagogued, and all and the Jewish people around not wanting to open their homes to them, and they're far away from their own homes, and they have tremendous needs, and there are no Holiday Inns around, and so people are taking them into their homes, and they're selling things and trying to provide for one another's needs. But it was a voluntary system, not a government enforced, controlled, forced distribution of wealth. It was voluntarily brought on. Now he says here, contributing to the needs of the saints. We're talking about contributing to the needs of others within the body of Christ. That word contributing there is a great word. Actually, it's where we get the word communion. It's koinonia. It means fellowship, sharing, partnership with. And basically it means having a heart attitude where you see yourself as a partner with others within the family of God. And if they have a need and you can meet that need, you help your partner, if you will. I own certain property physically. Spiritually, you and I own nothing. It's all Almighty God's. And this is a command for you and me to be good stewards of what has been given to us. Hebrews 13:16 is a great commentary on this text. It says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." If you ever wanted to know of a sacrifice that God is definitely pleased with, it's when you give of some of your substance to meet the needs of others within the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 6:17. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this, "Charge them that are rich in this age," by the way, that would be most of us. Get this. This is from a survey of about 13 years ago. I'm sure it's still relevant today. If you as a family unit gross $10,000 a year, you are in the upper 16% of the people on this planet. You make more than 84% of the rest of the world if you just make 10 grand a year. If you make $50,000 a year or more, you and I are in the upper 1% of the people on this globe. That just gives you a little feel for how blessed we are living in the West and where God has placed us. That's really not to lay a guilt trip on you whatsoever. It's God's the one who's blessed us with it. But what it is to do just what Paul in the Word of God tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this age to do good. Not to sell everything you have and take a vow of poverty and give it all to the poor and move into a monastery. It doesn't say that. It says to do good, to be rich in good works, eager to distribute, and willing to share. Close quote. Now, always brings up the question, well, I want to be willing to share. I want to be. By the way, and I do mean this seriously, I don't want to bring about, I don't want to blunt any conviction that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God might be laying on an individual heart, but I also want to commend where commendment is due. And you as a church family are incredibly generous. For a very small church, we do give generously. And it's a blessing to see. And it encourages my heart greatly when I see that in all of you. But continuing on with this, the question comes up. Okay, distributing to the needs of, who is my neighbor? That's a question coming up. That's why I chose to read that Good Samaritan passage. Who is my neighbor? And there is a place, and you know we have taken Samaritan's Purse offerings for the Hurricane Ian people in Florida, and if it comes up and there's a need to met, we'll take a special offering for the Kerrville, Texas flood victims if necessary, or whatever. But this is not talking about putting your money in an envelope and sending it overseas or sending it out of state or something like that. There's a place for that. And we as a church do that. That's not what this passage is talking about. What this passage is talking about is you and me meeting needs of other saints within the body of Christ. One pastor shared it this way. Quote, when somebody is in your path with a need, meet it. And what sometimes amazes me, he says, is I'll get a phone call. And the phone call will go something like this, quote, by the way, Pastor, did you know that so-and-so and so-and-so have a great need? Could the church give them some money? And this pastor said, I have a standard answer to that. Did you know about that need? And the person will say, well, yes. Do you think, the pastor says, I asked them, do you think maybe the Lord brought that need in front of you so that you might meet that need yourself? Question mark. That is really very, very good. There is no Reformed Living Bible Church. You, individually, me, we are Reformed Living Bible Church. And if God places a need in our path, we need to first ask ourselves, God, do you want Terry and me to meet that need? Do you want me to do that before I even think about going to the church corporately and asking for it? In any event, it's a way of being a steward of your finances. It's many of you put us to shame by the way you live out this principle, but some need to be encouraged more. I certainly need to be more sensitive to this myself in doing that. Another one that I wanted to get to before we get to the Lord's table is right here at the end of verse 13. It says, contributing to the needs of the saints, here's another character quality. Here's another attitude. Here's another personal discipline to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Practicing hospitality. Practicing hospitality. That means a lot more than what you right now think that means. What that phrase is actually saying in the Greek text is to pursue the love of strangers. Pursue the love of strangers. Well, what are you talking about? Well, again, in the early days of Christianity, there were no Holiday Inns. And when there were traveling preachers and ministers and others, or people who came in for certain high feast days or whatever, Christians opened their homes to these individuals. It says in Titus 1, verse 8, that an elder is to be hospitable, a lover of hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. That tells me that there's going to be times when it's a hassle, when it may not be all that easy. And by the way, hospitality takes on different forms and to different people. It isn't just opening your home. It's opening your heart. My wife has taught me more about hospitality than any person I know. Here's one principle she taught me early on in our marriage. I struggled with this one at first, but then I got it. And it was this. John, I don't ever want to give somebody a gift that I wouldn't want to get myself. That's part of our gift of mercy, but it's the gift of hospitality. We are an incredibly hospitable church. We open our arms to strangers. One of the things that has blessed me more than anything else, a lot of people visit us because of the radio ministry and other things like that. On occasion, they'll come down and say, hi, just want to tell you hello, I'm visiting today. And invariably, they'll say, you know, you really, without my prompting, 9 times out of 10, they'll make a comment about how friendly your congregation is. You have a very friendly congregation. I just really want to encourage that outreach, if you will, to strangers. Many of you, by the way, open your homes. You open your homes to Bible studies and home fellowship meetings through the week. And I know the Kestos and others, they have a, when they're in town, they have a regular deal where they open their home to have people over for just Sunday brunch and for fellowship and fellowshipping with other saints and so forth. Luke 14. Verses 12 through 14 is a great passage of scripture that comments on this. In Luke 14, the Lord said this, the scriptures say this, and he, Christ, also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. In other words, invite those who aren't that cool. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Close quote. What's he saying? Pursue strangers. You know, one practical application of this, my wife and I, we love doing this. If we go to a wedding, a lot of times it's a wedding that I'm performing. We'll go to a wedding and invariably, look, we have a dysfunctional family and all of you do as well. And someone, the bride, the groom, or one of the parents or somebody will come and say, you know, Uncle Harry's coming and he's a little bit of a whack job. And wait. And you know what, Terry and I, first, put us at his table. Put him with us. We're a little bit crazy ourselves. Put us with all the whack jobs or whatever. Next time you go to a seminary banquet or a CAP function, or the next time you go to a wedding, as long as there's not assigned seating or something like that, a wedding reception or even a reception after a funeral, seek out the strangers. Go sit with somebody you don't know. It is amazing what God can do through those kind of relationships. I was so humbled many times, but this one time, I had a client, this is 25 or plus years ago, major real estate developer, had a project up in Sedona, Arizona, built around a golf course. Absolutely fabulous, first-class, world-class facilities, and they wanted to jumpstart this project, and they completed the golf course, and they were completing some of these structures on the golf course, and because he was my law client, he asked me to be a participant in this golf outing that they were going to have. This was, to me, the big time. They had a private plane at Scottsdale Airport, and they got about, I don't know, 50 or so of Phoenix Valley's movers and shakers, the owner of the Phoenix Suns, Jerry Colangelo at the time, and other individuals and some people who I knew their names, didn't know them personally, but incredibly wealthy individuals to take up to this function, this golf outing. So I'm going to get to go. A little pee on me. I get to go with the movers, and so I'm all fired up about this, and right when I'm about to go out to the door to go over to the Scottsdale Airport to get on this private, think about a private plane to fly to Sedona. That was a short flight. But in any event, to get on this plane to go to Sedona. So Terry says to me, now John, don't be a respecter of persons. Make sure that you just go with the flow. Don't worry about who you're seated with. Because I knew they were taking some sports athletes and some big name athletes. And I thought, how cool if I could sit next to that guy, you know. Okay, honey, good reminder. So I get to the airport. They're loading the golf clubs. They're loading the luggage. They get everything on the plane. Everybody gets on board. I'm lagging back like I should have. And I'm on the last couple of guys. And guess what? Every seat on the plane is filled. Oh, no. Nope, John, you can still go. We got a place for you. You know that little fold-down metal jump seat that the flight attendants sit up near the cabin? I got this entire plane full of the big names of the Phoenix metropolitan area, and I don't even get to see them. I'm sitting up with my back to them on some middle fold-down chair that is uncomfortable, by the way, as it could be. In any event, and one guy got seated next to me. I knew this guy's face. I knew him from church, but I didn't know who he was. So, okay, and what do you do? Okay, and we're off to the races, talking to one another. I'm going to just make the most of it. Who cares where I am? This is where you want me, Lord. Okay. As it turns out, that individual was a very wealthy individual, or he wouldn't have been on the plane. And he was very much involved in an international prison ministry, but was very frustrated with the wasting of funds and the lack of open doors into the prisons. He wanted to get the gospel into the prisoners. And I happened to mention to him my brother-in-law, Reese Kaufman, Child Evangelism Fellowship, and they have started a prison ministry, and many of the prisons in Texas have been open to them. Long story short, as a result of that one-time conversation, I gave him my brother-in-law's contact. He got with my brother-in-law, and here we are almost 30 years later. That man is still supporting CEF and partnered with CEF to open up prisons in Colorado, New Mexico, and Texas, and I think maybe one in South Dakota, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all because my wife reminded me of a biblical principle to pursue strangers. To pursue strangers. God will bless in ways we can never imagine our simply conforming ourselves and being obedient to the Word of God. And I need to be obedient to the clock because I cannot believe how much time has escaped. So you men who are going to serve us communion, please come forward right now. And as they do, I want to underscore something about communion, just quickly. As a matter of fact, in a few weeks, our next communion Sunday, which will be the last Sunday in August, I'm going to maybe just dedicate the whole service on the things, why we do the ordinance of communion and what it's all about and so forth. But for today, I'm going to remind you of some scriptures in just a moment. In just a moment, the elements are going to be passed. Just a moment, you know one of the reasons why we do it is to remember the atoning work of Christ. And I'm going to prompt you and say, you know, he took the bread and he said, this is my body. And he took the cup and he said, this is a cup and so forth. And we'll go through all that. But the question becomes, well, why? The bread, yes, it represents his physical body, but the bread represents Christ's life. You see, it isn't that he's dying for you and me. He's also exchanging his righteous life for our sinful life as he takes our sin on himself. The cup represents his death. The bread represents his life that he lived. The cup represents his death, his shed blood. One is propitiation. One is pro. Remember that word propitiation? Pro, for. It appeases God. It turns his anger and his wrath away from us and extends his mercy for, towards us. That's his death. That's his blood. That's his atoning work at Calvary. That's propitiation. But the other thing that takes place is the crossbeam, if you will. Expiation. He not only pays the penalty for our sin at Calvary, but he removes the guilt. He gives us, like I said, his righteous life. It's literally, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And what he does, oh, I'm going to underscore it after the elements are passed out. I'll wait to do that. But don't participate in this in an unworthy manner. Of all the attitudes we should have when we come to the Lord's table, gratitude. Humility and gratitude should be uppermost. And with a heart that says, God, by your grace, don't let me defame your name with my sin anymore. When I walk you through the elements, I'll underscore what I was about to share with regards to the bread and the cup. But for now, the scriptures say that the night, hours really before he was crucified, he took the bread and he broke it. Now the English says, and he gave it to his disciples. What he really says there is he took the bread and he kept on giving it out. He kept passing it around. That is very, very significant and symbolic. How so? Because the bread, it represents his physical body that died on the cross, yes. But it represents more than that. It represents the 33, give or take, years of perfect, righteous life that he lived, so that that body of righteousness that he lived out, it would be bestowed upon us in this mutual exchange where our sin is laid on him and his righteousness, spiritually speaking, is accredited to our account. He is still giving of his body, if you will, to us. He lives right now and ever makes intercession for you and me before the throne of the Father. I don't understand all of that. It's one God, not three. But the scriptures are clear. He's still giving his body, if you will, to us. With that thought in mind, with a recommitment to holiness, he says, this is my body. Take and eat, and do so in remembrance of me. Let's remember the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wafer, the bread, the cracker, symbolic of his body, of his life, his righteousness given to us. The blood, like I said before, symbolic of his actual death, appeasing the wrath of God, propitiation. But then I said expiation, taking away the guilt. It's one, I always use this example. It's one thing to be, you're a prisoner on death row in the Arizona State Penitentiary and the governor gives you a pardon. You're free from the penalty of death. That's propitiation. That's his dying in your place. That's appeasing the wrath of God. That's taking your penalty. But expiation, there's a second aspect. When he removes the guilt, he's saying, look, it's not just that you're not going to hell. I've paid the penalty. But I want to have fellowship with you. I remove the guilt. That's the governor of Arizona not just giving you a pardon and getting you off of death row. It's the governor also saying, and by the way, here's an invitation. I'd like you to come and be with my wife and I and have dinner at the governor's mansion. I want a fellowship with you. It's so much more. It's all of that and more. The scriptures say, in similar fashion, he took the cup. And he said, this is a cup of a new and an everlasting covenant that I make with you, one I'm sealing in my very own blood. My goodness, why would God save you? Why would he save me? Not because of any goodness, any merit in you or me whatsoever. Totally for his glory, he's chosen to die for you. And to reveal this truth, and to adopt you in the family of God and to make you one of his children. There is nothing in life that you should be more grateful for than the mercy of Almighty God. Let's remember the death of Christ. Father, we thank you for this ordinance of remembrance. You have said, or it's been said, that the Lord's table communion, what we just did, is one of the means of grace. How come, or how can eating a cracker and drinking some grape juice cause you to show more grace to us? Father, we humble ourselves before you when we recognize that our salvation is all of you and none of us. It's humbling. And you have said in your word that you give more grace to the humble. Thank you for saving our soul. Thank you for even implanting the desire within your children to want to live out these principles in Romans chapter 12. Father, by your grace, enable us each day to love you better and to serve you more until you return or till you call us home. May we be found faithful. We ask it again in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen.